Well, good morning. Let me just remind you, in case I forget, if you are among the new members who have joined us this morning, immediately before our benediction, if you'll make your way up front, line up here, everybody can, as John so lovingly says, we can do the thing, which just means we'll extend to you the right hand of fellowship and welcome you into our midst. So, turn with me again this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In just a minute, our study will resume at verse 12. But just to recap what we looked at in our last study of verses 8 through 11, Paul reminded his readers that his ministry had been characterized by a great number of trials and afflictions of various kinds, especially in Asia Minor. Such things had taught him and his companions the importance of being completely and utterly dependent on God, upon whom they had set their hope. And as I pointed out last time, when we know that the worst thing imaginable that can befall us, which is our death, when we know that this is actually the best thing that can happen to us, should we continue living after such closed brushes with death, we who are of the same kind of precious hope only become stronger through it all. This hope that we have gives us the resolve to continue day by day, no matter what happens to us, no matter what's going on around us. We are impervious to it all by the grace and mercy of God. Again, let me just remind you as well to be careful that your own brand of hope is not like the cheap imitation that so many people believe in today. Our hope is not the kind of hope that says, I hope it rains today. It's not the kind of hope that says, I hope I pass the exam tomorrow. It's not the kind of hope that even is possessed by many professing believers when they're asked, will you make it to heaven when you die? And they say, I hope so. Our hope is not that kind of hope. Our hope is the absolute certainty that what God has promised, He will make good on. Our hope is the absolute conviction that whatever God desires for us will come to pass, and He will also give us the ability to see it through. Now, here's the other thing. This hope that we have, according to the writer of Hebrews 6, this hope is also an anchor of the soul. It's a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Paul simply hoped beyond hope with this confident certainty. He didn't wish or desire that God would continue delivering him. He knew that God would continue delivering him at every turn. He knew that he would, not only on the basis of his great hope and trust in God himself, he knew that he would be routinely offered up as a sacrifice to the Lord. It says, he wrote in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He believed firmly that when he was being afflicted, when he was suffering persecution, he was offering himself up for the kingdom and cause of Christ. Remember what we refer to as Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, which is actually his third letter to the Corinthians. The second one was what's known as the severe letter. And in that letter, Paul wrote some very encouraging and yet very uncomfortable words concerning his affliction and their negligence in their duty to obey, which was resulting in many afflictions coming on them as well. This letter, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:4, was written with many tears, with much affliction and anguish of heart. And although it was well received by the Corinthians, as is indicated by their repentance and their newfound obedience to the Lord, Paul nonetheless seeks to use this letter that we're studying this morning as a means to continue to comfort them, to encourage them as they seek to remain in steadfast obedience to the Lord. And I said this last time, I'll say it again. It's not easy, or it shouldn't be easy, to be a believer in an increasingly hostile world. Now, that doesn't mean that we go out and invite persecution. It simply means that if we're living according to what the Lord commands of us, if we're living in obedience to the Word of God, we will be persecuted. It's just an inevitability. And so we shouldn't take those things personally. We should rejoice that we're allowed to suffer with Christ in all of these things. Now, again, it's not going to be an easy thing, but Paul writes to the Corinthians here, and by extension, certainly to us, to convince us that although it might be difficult, there are ways that we can conduct ourselves that will bring about the blessing of God on our lives nonetheless. Now, Paul himself was no stranger, as we've learned, from all kinds of affliction, suffering. One of the things that he was experiencing most prevalently at this particular time in his ministry, there were others that he despairingly calls super apostles. There were others very desirous of his apostolic gift who did not possess the apostolic gift, but there were those who were belittling him to the Corinthians. There were those making inroads into the Corinthian church, claiming that Paul didn't know what he was talking about, claiming that Paul was making things up on the fly, thinking that Paul was not honest in his words all the time. And so, in large measure, what Paul writes here is intended to deflect those accusations, to put to rest the minds of the Corinthians who might have been inclined to entertain such spurious allegations against him. This is why Paul writes, picking up now in verse 12 of our text. He says, "Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." Here Paul calls two witnesses to the stand, as it were, to testify on behalf of himself, to give testimony as a means of answering to the charges that had been leveled against him. And what are those two witnesses? Well, he calls to the stand his conscience and his conduct. Let's look at each of these in more detail. First, Paul writes, "Our proud confidence is simply the outworking or the testimony of our conscience." In other words, any attempt to label me as self-serving, any idea or any accusation that I am arrogant, conceited, and so on and so forth, those are unfounded accusations. Why? How does he know that? He knows that because his conscience is clear. "I have a good conscience," he says. And based on my good conscience, my Holy Spirit-informed conscience, by the way, I know that I'm not guilty of the things that I'm being accused of being guilty of. Now, we'll talk more about why this was or how this could be in just a minute, but let's stop here because I want to make sure that we have a complete understanding of the role that the conscience plays in the lives of those who believe. Now, of course, before I do that, there's a little tiny elephant in the room that we need to address first. And it's Paul's use of the phrase proud confidence. Some of your translations have this as a single word, boasting. And you might be thinking, well, you know, I thought all boasting was wrong. I thought boasting is frowned upon by the Lord. And first of all, yes, that's entirely true. If your boasting is self-centered, if your boasting is self-absorbed, that is sinful. James makes that clear in James 4:16. Remember that passage where he says, "Some of you will say that tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and we'll do this and we'll do that." He says, you shouldn't say that. You should say, if the Lord allows, we will do that. Why shouldn't you say that? Because making such claims is sinfully boastful. He says in verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. In other words, any kind of boasting that is intended to magnify self, any type of boasting that can be characterized as self-serving or arrogant, is sinful in the eyes of God. But there is a kind of boasting that's completely acceptable before the Lord. What kind of boasting is that? It's the kind of boasting that boasts in Him and what He's doing in your life. Look at Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. Paul refers to this kind of boasting there. Begin at verse 15. Romans 15, verse 15. Paul writes, I have written very boldly to you in some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. He says, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Additionally, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, Paul writes, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Galatians 6:14, he says, but as for me, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's boasting here in our text about the proud confidence that he possessed, even about having a good conscience. His boasting is not self-centered. As he declares elsewhere, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I owe nothing to myself for who I am by the grace of God. Everything that I've done in the interest of ministering the word of God, everything that I've done in a philanthropic way to make sure that my people are secure and people understand how to apply the word of God in so many ways, this is all a result of the work of Christ in me. And I think we would all do well to make note of that, even in the subtlest ways. Have you ever considered how easy it is to take credit for things that you really shouldn't take credit for? I've learned many years ago when someone comes up after a sermon and they say, thank you, Pastor, that was a particularly edifying sermon. Most of the time, you'll not hear me say thank you. Most of the time, you'll hear me say, praise the Lord. And I mean that. Everything I am, all the gifting I possess, all the abilities that He's given me to stand and deliver His word in your presence, this is all His work. This is not me. If left to my own devices, I might fall prey to the same traps that some pastors and teachers, so-called, fall prey to. I'd be far more inclined to come give you a pep talk, give you a motivational speech, talk about all kinds of topics, every topic under the sun that might make you a better fill in the blank. But that's not my commission. My commission by the Lord Himself is to rightly divide His word in order that we might all responsibly apply it to His glory and not to our own. My commission is to tell you things that might even hurt. Things from the word of God, not things from me, but things from the word of God that convict us. Things that cut us to the quick. Things that cause us to reflect on our unworthiness, only so that we can more readily see His worthiness. All of these things are bound up in this proud confidence that Paul had in his conscience. Anyway, let's get back to our text. Paul's appeal to his conscience, especially when he uses it as a means of exonerating himself from the charges that have been leveled against him, we need to understand first and foremost, when we enter into a discussion of these things, what is a conscience? I mean, you've all watched the cartoons, the Looney Tunes back in the days where, you know, the conscience is vividly portrayed as on one shoulder you have an angel and then you have on the other shoulder a devil, right? And so the conscience is that voice. Which one do I listen to? You know, I've got two things going on in my mind and both of them are competing for my attention and my obedience. Well, that's not necessarily the case at all. The conscience is that voice or prompting that helps us determine right from wrong, helps us determine what choice of action we need to take. But as MacArthur put it, he said, the conscience is the warning system of the soul. In other words, how we obey the Holy Spirit in us will determine whether or not we're doing damage to our own souls. It's a warning that goes off or should go off in our heads. Every time we're confronted with a fork in the road, do I do this or do that? Our conscience, as the Holy Spirit works in us, tells us which path we should take. Now, do we always do that? No, not always. But we should, through the process of sanctification, we should be getting better and better and better at it. In other words, our conscience helps us really to have an internal awareness of our spiritual condition. And here's the thing, it doesn't matter whether you're lost or saved. Everybody has a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. Now, how do we know that? Well, we actually see this in our first parents. Remember Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve are in the garden. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve are enjoying even the very presence of the triune Godhead. They walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden. They're enjoying all of his provision, his bountiful sustenance, and everything is going great till the serpent comes along, convinces Eve that she should eat. She eats. She convinces Adam to eat, and they literally ate us out of house and home. Seriously. They were expelled from the garden. Once they're expelled from the garden, God comes looking for Adam. Adam, where are you, Adam? And he finds Adam hiding. That's unusual. As a matter of fact, go to Genesis 3. Let's just pick up the narrative at verse 8. I don't want to leave any details out here. Genesis 3, verse 8. Here we're told that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And then the Lord showed them what the conscience is all about. "Who told you you were naked?" Uh-oh. What told them they were naked? Their conscience. At that very moment, their conscience was revealed to them. Before then, they didn't actually need a conscience. Before then, they and the Lord operated symbiotically in the garden. Everything was fantastic in their relationship. But the moment that relationship became severed, the moment sin placed distance between Adam and his creator, the conscience came into play. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And again, it was his guilty conscience that told him that he was naked. Now, there are some who question whether Adam did have a conscience before the fall. And you might be thinking, well, he probably did. And we can't be dogmatic on this. But let me read you something from Herman Bavinck, who, ironically, the title of the book I'm quoting from is Reformed Dogmatics. I guess he was dogmatic on this, but you don't have to be. But listen to what he said about this, because it's very interesting. He said, "Before the fall, strictly speaking, there was no conscience in humans. There was no gap between what they were and what they knew they had to be. Being and self-consciousness were in harmony, but the fall produced separation. By the grace of God, humans still retain the consciousness that they the consciousness that they ought to be different, that in all respects they must conform to God's law. But reality witnesses otherwise. They are not who they ought to be, and this witness is the conscience. The conscience is proof that communion with God has been broken, that there's a gap between God and us, between His law and our state. The human conscience is the subjective proof of humanity's fall, a witness to human guilt before the face of God. Now, how do we know that even unbelievers possess a conscience? Look over at Romans 2. Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Here Paul writes, "When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Now notice very carefully here, Paul does not say that the law of God has been written on the hearts of the Gentiles. He only says that the work of the law was written on their hearts, and their consciences were guided accordingly. This simply means that God has given every human being a sense of right and wrong. I've told you before the story of Minkai, the warrior that put to death Jim Elliot, Roger Udarian, and those who went down into the Ecuadorian jungles to give these unreached people the gospel. Years later, Nate Saint's son, Stephen Saint, went back to the jungles there, and he met Minkai, the man who had killed his father. And over time, they were able to open doors for the presentation of the gospel. And by God's grace, those doors flew wide open, and Minkai and many of his fellow natives became children of God. They became saved by the result of what Nate Saint began to do and Stephen Saint picked up and continued doing in that area. And we had the pleasure of meeting Minkai at a conference several years later. And I was given the opportunity to talk one-on-one with Minkai through, of course, Stephen Saint, who was translating. But the one question I had for him was, "Minkai, before the gospel came to your people, before you had even heard of Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation, before you knew anything at all about the one true God, did you know that it was wrong to kill? How did your people feel about killing other people?" And his response strikes me to this day. He said, "We knew. We knew that we were wrong. We knew that it was wrong to kill other people. We couldn't tell you why. And the bigger thing is, we didn't care, but we knew it was wrong." How did they know that it's wrong? This is one of the classic questions that atheists are often asked, and they can't answer the question. What do we make of common morality? What is the source of the kind of morality that pervades every society on earth and guarantees that future generations come about? Otherwise, we'd just, you know, kill each other all the time, everywhere. What is it? I'll tell you what it is. It's this God-given conscience. It's this awareness that there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. I went on to ask him, does that apply to things like stealing? And he says, "Oh, we would never steal from each other. That's no, we don't do that." He acted like that was worse than murder. "No, it's my stuff. What do you mean people come and take my stuff?" "No, you're not taking my stuff." And so again, they had that common morality that was evidence that God has in fact given every man at least a knowledge of the working of his moral law. right? Whether or not that law is written on their hearts and sealed there by the Holy Spirit, that's another subject up for debate. But they at least had this sense of morality. In the believer, though, we have a bonus, don't we? Not only do we have God's law written on our hearts, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and He's constantly at work guiding and informing our consciences and enabling us to behave in ways that please the Lord. Now, unlike the lost and dying world who has a modicum of some sense of right and wrong, you and I as believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit who tells us definitively, that's wrong, don't go that way. Now again, do we always obey that? Unfortunately, no. But we have that Holy Spirit at our disposal who will lead, guide, and direct us in ways that ultimately please the Lord. As R.C. Sproul helpfully noted, he said, without Christ, people know enough to render some external conformity to the law, but they lack the heart disposition that makes keeping the commandments truly pleasing to the Lord. As we well know, the consciences of those without Christ are not only devoid of the Holy Spirit's presence and governance, but they can also become hardened or seared over time. You know, man is totally depraved. That's part of his nature in his innate state. But he's not utterly depraved. But the longer a man remains totally depraved, the closer he's likely to come to being utterly depraved. Why? Because every thought and intention of the heart in the natural man is wickedness. It's evil all the day long. Paul referred to this searing or this hardening of the conscience in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, where he warns Timothy. He says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. It's possible for those of you who are without Christ to just become insensitive to sin. You get so accustomed to committing sin. You get so accustomed to a particular sin that you're fond of that you'll just keep doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. And before long, you become calloused to that thing. It's no longer as bad as you once thought it to be because by repetition, you've proven that you're insistent on disobedience. Paul also talked about this inevitability to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Those of you who are not believers here this morning, you might think yourself to be good people. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You know, one of the most common questions that believers are asked by unbelievers is, well, if God is good, why does He allow bad things to happen to good people? The answer is simple. There are no good people. You're not good and I'm not good. Forget the book that was written in the 60s. I'm okay, you're okay. None of us are okay. Only in Christ are we good. Only in Christ are we okay. People get on my case, my wife included, when people ask me, you know, how are you? And I say, I'm good, but only by God's grace. Or, I'm good, but not according to Romans 3. Right? I love you, Dan. That's a thing of familiarity breeding contempt, right? I tend to say it quite often, and it gets on her nerves. I don't blame her. I get on my own nerves sometimes. But that's okay. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, 6 about the good works that unbelievers do. What are they? They're as filthy rags. To get a little more specific, they're as menstrual cloths. That's how filthy our works of righteousness are to a thrice holy God in our state of unbelief. That, in and of itself, should prove to us that the only value that's in us is found in Christ. The only righteousness that God commends to your account is the righteousness of Christ in which you stand. We stand before the Lord Himself, clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Justification, wonderful doctrine of justification, justification being that forensic act where God declares us to be positionally righteous, that doesn't make us practically righteous. Understand the difference. You are still the same old sorry self you always were, apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit who sanctifies you, and apart from how God sees you clothed in the righteous robes of His Son. I don't say that to hurt you. I don't say that to discourage you. I say that to keep things real. Because the moment we think that in and of ourselves we are anything other than the pitiful, hell-bound people we should be, then we're in trouble. The minute I take any credit for being anything that's commendable before a thrice holy God, I've robbed Him of just a little of His glory, and He will not tolerate that. And why are our deeds as filthy rags if they're done in the flesh? Well, because, again, they're not done in the Spirit. They're not done according to a conscience that's being superintended by the Holy Spirit. So it's fairly easy to see how the unbeliever's conscience can be defiled, but is it possible for the conscience of one who believes to be defiled? It is. It is. We're subject to the same kind of hardening in the flesh as the unbeliever. In other words, we can have pet sins ourselves that we engage in so routinely that we think little about, that we think are actually acceptable today, whereas the Bible tells us they're not. But we've built these walls of defense where we defend ourselves against charges of sin because we like the sin that we're engaged in. Doing that can help you become calloused, can help you become defiled. And it can happen in the most subtle of ways. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Most of you know what's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. As you recall, in verses 1 through 6, he concludes that since idols are not real and there's only one true God, if you want to eat meat sacrificed to idols, there's nothing wrong with that. On the surface, given that idols are not real, there's really nothing wrong with eating things that have been sacrificed to unreal deities. It's a simple thing. But listen again to what he writes beginning at verse 7. He says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He's talking about believers here. There are some youngsters, by that I mean young in the faith, in the local church, who don't see things the way you see them. They don't share the liberties that you possess. They don't have a robust understanding of the things that Paul's talking about here. The liberties that you enjoy, they are vehemently against because of their traditions, because of their own immaturity in Christ, because they've not studied it out thoroughly enough. There's a host of reasons why someone might be easily offended by something that you have the liberty to do. So while you're free to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols, Paul says, be careful that you don't do it to the harm of someone else. That you don't exercise your liberty to the point where other people can have their consciences harmed by that. He goes on to say, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining at an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Not just meat sacrificed to idols. I don't even want to come close to running the risk of having one of my weaker brothers or sisters stumble because of me. And if that's the case, I'll never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. So yes, it's entirely possible that careless living, doing things that cause our weaker brothers and sisters to stumble, can have a devastating effect not only on their conscience, but on our conscience as well. The moment you cease caring what your weaker brother thinks, you're also in grave danger of having your own conscience calloused. When we inadvertently wound the conscience of a brother or sister, we're naturally going to do either one of two things. We'll either react arrogantly, right? We'll either insist that the weaker party grow up, which again can harden our own conscience, or we'll respond in love as Paul demonstrates here in the text. Let me just say, responding in love as Paul demonstrates here in the text will invariably lead to a clear conscience before the Lord. I don't know, unless your conscience has become incredibly seared, I don't know anyone who can hurt a brother or sister, be they weak or strong or whatever. I don't know anybody that can hurt a brother or sister and not be aware of that and not be chastised for that. You know, every time I've done that, the Lord just beats me up. Until when? Until I go to that person and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I caused you pain. I'm sorry that I hurt you. I'm sorry that you feel like I've hurt you. In some cases, it's not real. Perception is often reality. And so we need to be very careful that we treat people tenderly and lovingly, because only then will our conscience be truly clear before the Lord. Now, some of you might protest, and I've heard this protest before. Well, what about the tyranny of the weaker brother? There are weaker brethren, the professional weaker brethren, who enjoy nothing more than calling me out for what they perceive as sin. What do we do with them? Do we tell them, just get over yourself? You know what's really interesting? Paul never says anything about that. Oh, but back in Paul's day, they didn't have professional weaker brethren. Please. Please. I told you before this morning, God doesn't exist in the realm of what ifs and what abouts. The Lord is telling us through the Apostle Paul, don't cause your brother to stumble, period. Amen. Period. Well, what about if he's just being, you know, belligerent? He doesn't say anything about that. You know what you're really supposed to do in that case? It's called discipleship. Come alongside that person and say, look, I noticed that, try as I might, I just can't live up to your standard of holiness. And I'd really like to do that. But what I perceive is you're demanding things of me that Scripture itself doesn't demand of me. Can we talk about this? Can we start a study together and see if we might both grow? Because believe me, if you're right and I'm wrong, I want to be right too. And that goes both ways. It might be that I shouldn't eat any kind of meat any longer. Maybe that's the solution in your case. But again, I need to be sensitive to those who are possibly being hurt. The point Paul makes earlier in this passage is, look, there are all kinds of foods I can eat. Right? You know, me and my buddies, we like to go out and drink a beer every now and then. But we got one buddy who we can't invite because he doesn't drink beer. And he has a really weak conscience and he's going to be hurt by that. So my response is, so what do you do? Well, we just don't invite him. You're going to allow beer to stand in the way of your fellowship? No, we just don't want him around because he's not as cool as we are. That's the opposite of what Paul's saying here. What Paul's actually saying is, you know, in addition to beer, there's probably a bajillion other things you could drink that would be perfectly okay with him. Water. Tea. Milk. Dr. Pepper. Coke. Mr. Pibb. Sprite. Orange juice. Grapefruit juice. Grape juice. Pomegranate juice. Cranberry juice. It's good for your kidneys. You see how nonsensical it is that you're going to isolate yourself from good, meaningful fellowship on the basis of something that would cause someone to stumble. Your natural inclination should be, no, I'm not going to make anybody stumble. I don't need to drink that drink of my choice. Now, you can do that in the privacy of your own home. You can do that in your garage if you like with close friends. I don't care what you drink. Just don't drink to excess because drunkenness is sin. Amen. Let's get that right. But never let something like that stand in the way of meaningful fellowship. Especially when it causes you to be haughty and judgmental over them. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox. Much better to side with the Apostle Paul than to care so much about serving yourself. We would do much better caring more about others than we do about ourselves. Amen. Puritan Richard Sibbes once noted that for the believer, the chastisement of a violated conscience is like a flash of hell. How's it for you? When you feel like your conscience is not good, that you've done something and you know you've done something, is it like a flash of hell? And he says, and those who try to silence their accusing conscience are playing a deadly game. It ought to discourage us, he said, from secret sins. In other words, we should constantly be aware of what our Holy Spirit-informed conscience is telling us about how we're living our lives, either to the glory of God or to our own shame. And to that, I can only say amen. Are you living life to the glory of God? Or are you living it to your own shame? Yeah, but I'm entitled to live it to my own shame. Well, okay, I guess you are. But be careful. I agree with Sibbes. It's a dangerous game you play. Well, let's keep reading here in our text and note again how Paul's careful to qualify his own conscience. He says, our proud confidence or boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience. Now, what is it that distinguishes Paul's conscience as a believer from the conscience of the unbeliever? Well, we talked about that. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. But it goes beyond that. The believer's conscience has been transformed. It's been transformed by the grace of God from the effects of original sin into that which enables us to conduct ourselves in ways that are genuinely pleasing to the Lord. And again, this is what Paul talks about in Romans 12, both 1 and 2. He exhorts his readers, again, by the mercies of God, to present their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. And how do we do this exactly? By not being conformed to this world, but by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. To what end? So that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. A conscience that has been made clear by the grace of God is what gave him and his companions the ability to minister so effectively. And not only just among the Corinthians, but everywhere they went, they carried with them a good conscience. Read it again. He says, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. I mentioned a moment ago that MacArthur defined the conscience as the soul's warning system. But what does that mean exactly? Well, it's simple, really. As those in whom God's Spirit dwells, as those who not only have God's law written on our hearts, but His Word hidden in our hearts, our conscience should always be operating in that realm. In other words, as long as we're conducting ourselves in a manner that's consistent with God's revealed truth, and especially the moral law that He's written on our hearts, our conscience will be clear. The moment we step out of line, we're in trouble. The moment when we violate our Holy Spirit-informed conscience, we should know, and we will know if we are truly God's children, we'll know that we have stepped out of line. This is one of the Holy Spirit's most magnificent works in us. He confirms with our spirit that we're children of God. And as children of God, He convinces us and compels us and convicts us to conduct ourselves in ways that are beholden to God, that prove that we're children of the King and not just paupers doing our own thing. Listen to MacArthur again here. He said, when we violate the standard, our conscience will condemn us. It will trigger feelings of shame, anguish, regret, consternation, anxiety, even disgrace. Sometimes it will make you weep, make you fall on your face and plead with God for forgiveness. And that's as it should be. That's a fully functioning conscience reacting to the full knowledge of God's truth. On the other hand, when we know God's truth and we obey it, conscience will commend us. Conscience will bring us joy. It will affirm us. It will grant us peace and gladness and contentment. Paul says we operate in the realm of this good conscience. This is what gives us such boldness. This is what gives us such confidence. We have a clean conscience. We've not done anything harmful to you. We've not taken anything that's not ours to take. We've not demanded anything from you. We've operated among you as a shepherd among sheep. We've operated among you with the love of Christ on our minds and in our hearts. And you're starting to see the fruit of that. And we've done all those things confidently because our conscience tells us we're right. Paul's clear, Holy Spirit-controlled conscience was the only proof he needed to prove that he was conducting himself in a manner worthy of his calling. This is what separated him from his accusers. His accusers could not have had a clear conscience. Why? Because they're accusing him falsely. They're bearing false witness against him. And if they're genuine believers, the Lord would convict them of that. The Lord would convict them of the times when they were disrespectful to a man they didn't even know. Paul knew, though, and his conscience comforted him in that truth. Paul can be found appealing to the witness of his conscience in other places, can't he? You've probably read most of them. Romans 9. Verses 1 and 2, remember what he said concerning his love for his fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh. He laments their lost condition. And what does he say? He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. This should be a convicting passage too. Think about all the lost people you know. And you probably know a lot of lost people. You say you pray for them. You say you care for their souls. How's your conscience in that regard? Are you praying for them? Do you genuinely care for them? If you do, great, you'll have a clear conscience. But I suspect that most of us who say we're doing things and have the best of intentions don't carry through with those things. And as a result, we should have unclear consciences. Do you have unceasing grief in your heart for the lost? If you don't, I beg you, begin cultivating that now. In 2 Timothy 1:3, Paul wrote to Timothy, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience in the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. In Acts 23:1, Paul appeared before the Jewish council and he's giving an account of his ministry. He says, Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Again, in Acts 24:16, he appears before Felix. And Paul says to him, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Remember in that same passage, he lashes out at the high priest, right? Then the high priest, they make him known that this is the high priest you're talking to. And what does he do immediately? I am so sorry. I didn't know I was in the presence of the high priest. Again, another lesson for us. His conscience immediately told him, based on this newfound information, dude, that's the high priest you're talking to. Okay, so sorry. Why? Because had he let that linger, had he sought to justify himself, what would you have said in that situation? More than likely. You know that's the high priest you're talking to. I don't care who it is I'm talking to. He's a buffoon. Right? But is that how God would have you respond? No. No. He would have you maintain a clear conscience the whole way. How about you? How aware are you of the witness of your own conscience? Does it commend you? Or does it condemn you? Do you listen to it with the same type of aim that Paul had? Aiming to respond in a way that consistently glorifies God? Or have you become good at ignoring your conscience? Allowing it to become calloused? Allowing you to possess an attitude of not caring what the Holy Spirit would have you do? I would urge us all to strive as the Apostle Paul did, to have a clear conscience both before God and before men. As for Paul, it was on the basis of his and his companions' clear conscience that he wrote in verses 13 and 14 of our text, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you'll understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you are also ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." Once again, I can't help myself. I think the New Living Translation is actually good here. Yep, I've said that a few times now. This is not a wholesale endorsement of the New Living Translation. It's just that when you're doing all of your word study and all of your grammatical analysis and putting it all together, you know, you will find translations that are better than the one you're reading. And in some cases, it's even the New Living Translation. Listen to the simplicity and the accuracy here. And it's accurate because I've done all the homework for it, but listen to it. Paul says, "Our letters have been straightforward, and there's nothing written between the lines and nothing you can't understand. I hope someday you will fully understand us, even if you don't understand us now. Then, on the day when the Lord Jesus returns, you'll be proud of us in the same way that we're proud of you." I like that. I love the simplicity. You know, initially, though, this sounds like a little bit of doublespeak, doesn't it? First, Paul says that there's no hidden agenda. He says there's no hidden messages behind what I've written and nothing that you're not able to understand. And then he says, "I hope someday you will fully understand us, even if you don't understand us now." That sounds kind of troubling, right? And it was troubling to me when I first read it. I'm like, "Well, so Paul, you said there's nothing you've written that they can't understand, and yet they don't understand. But they might understand, because you're praying for them to understand. But my thought is, why do they need to understand when you've already told them they do understand?" It sounds like so much doublespeak, but it's actually much simpler than that. What Paul's saying is that what he's written in his letters to the Corinthians, they should be able to understand. Now, why wouldn't they understand? Because they're at all different stages of growth. They're at all different stages of comprehension. So what we're reading here is actually Paul's challenge. Corinthians, what I've written to you, you should be able to understand. And if you don't understand, strive to understand. Pull people aside and say, "Help me understand this. What does Paul mean here? What does Paul mean there?" And oh, by the way, Paul's introducing all kinds of new doctrine to them. As in most of his letters, he's introducing doctrinal and practical concepts that are to guide their behavior and govern them. And a lot of them, this is strange stuff. Remember in the Areopagus, as we talked about last week, all the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, Paul's up there rambling on about the gospel. And what do they say? Let's hear again what this idle babbler has to say. To them, it was like Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. But if they only took the time to sit and process, to listen intently. You know, the same thing's true about preaching. A lot of you who listen to my preaching, and this is sad, probably not a lot, I can't quantify that. But some who listen to preaching, and I don't care whether you're listening to me or person X, Y, or Z, a lot of times when you're listening, if I say even the slightest thing wrong, and I do, guilty. Sometimes things slip out. I leave out the word not, and the whole sentence is ruined, right? I'm human. But here's the thing. When that happens, jot it somewhere on your piece of paper and then re-engage. Don't sit there and chew on that the rest of the service. People come to me all the time, Pastor, you know you said this. And I'm like, okay, you are citing something that took all of 3.3 seconds for me to say, and you've let that ruin an hour-long message. You got so hung up on that that you couldn't think about anything else I'm saying. You couldn't re-engage, or you wouldn't re-engage, and all you're doing the whole time is salivating. I can't wait till I can bum rush that stage. I'm going to give him a what for. I'm going to tell him, you know, you said Joseph instead of James, or whatever the case is. And I'm like, and if you've ever done that to me, you know, I'll ask you, is that all you got out of that message? Is that all you care to comment on? How about throwing me a bone? I don't even mind if you say, hey, you know, 97% of that message was really beneficial, but that other 3%, man, that stunk. I'm okay with that. I'll even settle for 51.50 or 51.49. I'm not that hard to please. I don't say this for my benefit. I say this for your benefit. The moment you allow anything to get you off course, that's the devil, by the way. He's the thought robber. He comes in and ooh, the pastor said, I don't believe that. And so for the next 20 minutes, you're hung up on that. When, here's the thing, a lot of times, and this is comical, a lot of times, about five sentences later, I'll correct myself, but you're not hearing it because you're still hurt over me saying it to begin with. I can't tell you the number of times I've had to tell people, yes, I said that. But did you hear what I said not long after that? I corrected myself. Oh, no, I didn't hear that. This is the situation the Corinthians were in. A lot of them would take Paul's writings at face value and they wouldn't understand them. They would misrepresent them. They would mishandle them and they would teach others accordingly. Right? Even Peter. Remember what Peter said about Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:16? He says that Paul's letters contained, quote, some things hard to understand which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. If you don't understand, ask. And here's the thing too. If you don't understand what I've said in a message, don't ask John. Is that fair? Don't ask John why Pastor Tim said that. I'm here. Here I am. I'm one of the most accessible people you'll ever meet. Just come to me, tug on my shirt, smack me in the back of the head. I don't really care. And say, Pastor, I have a bone to pick with you. And I'll listen as intently as I can. Right? But don't do me the disservice of consulting with five other people about what I said. Because then what happens? It proves that you're unstable. And it proves that you're one who is able to distort what I've said and really make mountains out of molehills. Sometimes it's legitimate. Sometimes, yeah. So a lot of times I'll be like, I said that? And then Monday morning, what do you get in your emails? You get a long email about me correcting myself. What Pastor Tim meant to say was so on and so forth. Now again, this is not to suggest that Paul was intentionally writing in some mysterious, unintelligible way. If the Holy Spirit was truly in those who were reading his letters, they should avail themselves of his help to understand what he's written. And only then would they all have reason to stand proudly and confidently before the Lord when he returns, being just as proud of Paul as he is of them. Hodge says here, he says, Paul believed that in the day of the Lord Jesus, the Corinthians would rejoice over him as he would rejoice over them. In that day, they would appreciate the blessedness of having had them for their teacher as he would rejoice in having had them for his converts. As a pastor for some 34 years now, I can certainly appreciate that. I have no greater joy than to see this church growing and thriving. I have no greater joy than being used of the Lord, if even in a small way, to teach you the truth that your soul craves. I have no greater joy than knowing that it's the Lord doing the work and not me. But here's the thing. What I do from this pulpit each and every week, certainly it's a part of a unique calling. It's a unique gifting from the Lord, but it's really just a larger application of something that we should all be engaged in. You understand that? According to Ephesians 4, pastors and teachers were given to the church for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. What work of the ministry? The most important work of the ministry. And that's not only evangelism, but it's discipleship. Discipling others. Discipleship is that kind of relationship in which those who have been blessed to know and understand certain things about the Lord, about what he has taught, it's simply trying to replicate ourselves in others. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He said, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others also. The things you learn here in this church, go out and entrust those to other men, other women. Do it here in the church. Find somebody who's weaker than you in the faith. Find somebody who's not as knowledgeable as you are in the things of God and pull them alongside and say, let us sharpen one another. Amen. Of course, in the immediate context, he's preparing Timothy for his role as a pastor. But the same principle applies to all of us who belong to the Lord. It's an amazing privilege. And I think this is something that goes undervalued as well, but it's an amazing privilege to be taught the things of the Lord. I don't care who's doing it. I'm not saying that as a self-promoting thing. It's an amazing thing to be taught the treasures of God's Word. And it's an amazing privilege to be able to read His Word, to be able to learn more about Him through His Word as we continue to grow in our faith. But how much more amazing is the privilege to then take what we've learned and teach others? What an amazing thing to consider that when we teach others, they'll grow into those who are able to teach others, who will grow into those who are able to teach others, who will grow into those who are able to teach others, who will grow into those who are able to teach others, who will grow into those who are able to teach others. It's a cycle that's meant to continue from the time of the apostles until now. Do you realize that you're only here this morning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the work done by the apostles themselves? Do you long for that day when Jesus returns? And when he does return, will you be proud? Not in a sinful way, but will you be proud to stand in his presence alongside so many that you helped along the way? Alongside so many who helped you along the way? This is that symbiotic relationship that is supposed to exist between believers. We're too busy most of the time warring with each other, being at each other's throats, differing with each other, and being legalistic versus liberalistic. And we're too inclined to be at odds with each other. Folks, the time is drawing near. What does the writer of the Hebrews say in Hebrews 10? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of Christ's return. Then be more active in stirring one another up to love and good works. This is what we're here for. We have precious little time to spend bickering, arguing, disagreeing. Certainly there are things to disagree about, but even in our disagreement, what does the Lord tell us to be? Cunning as serpents, but gentle as doves. Again, will you be proud to stand, or will you be guilty? Will you have a good conscience before the Lord on that day, or will you have a guilty conscience? My prayer is that we would all value and benefit from the testimony of a good conscience. It'll do your soul wonders. Amen. Some of you are like, well, my conscience is not very clear right now because I've done this, I've done that. Make it clear. Make it good. Might the Lord allow His blessing and apply it to the reading, teaching, and the hearing of His word this morning. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.